And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Today we continue our study of Genesis by looking at chapter 2, and we will begin in verse 15 of chapter 2. And I want to read on into chapter 3 and verse 8. So Genesis 2, and we will begin in verse 15. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the victory that you have given to Christ over Satan and death. We thank you, Father, that in him we too have victory. Father, we thank you that you have delivered us from the guilt and power of sin and have reconciled us to yourself through the redemption of Jesus Christ and for revealing this gospel to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray this morning, O God, that as the Scriptures are read and proclaimed, that you by your Spirit would open our ears to hear and our hearts to believe what Scripture teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Genesis 2 and beginning in verse 15, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is the word of God. Now this morning, I want to focus our attention on Adam and Eve's conflict with the serpent in the Garden of Eden. The serpent is introduced in the narrative in chapter 3, verse 1, which says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The serpent, of course, is the tempter. He's the one who tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. But what are we to make of the tempter being called here the serpent? We may wonder whether it is a literal serpent or just a metaphorical way of describing the tempter who is Satan. So what is it? Is this a real animal, or is it the devil being depicted figuratively as a serpent? The way that the serpent is introduced in verse 1 suggests that it is, in fact, a real animal. The serpent is compared to the other real animals that God made. Verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so the serpent is introduced here in verse 1 as a real animal, but the serpent is not only an animal, because unlike all the other animals that the Lord God had made, this one talks. And you would think that that in itself would be enough to signal to Eve that something's up here, something's wrong. When the serpent began to talk to her, you would assume that she would immediately run and tell her husband, Adam. So there's obviously in the story, I think there's a natural element here. There's the serpent, but there is obviously a supernatural element as well. The devil is present. It wasn't the serpent that spoke to her, but Satan who spoke through the serpent. Satan, you see, had entered into the Garden of Eden, and he did so through the intermediary agency of the serpent, which he used as an instrument. The serpent, which was a real animal, was only an instrument of the devil. And the devil chose that instrument as his agent because of its natural characteristics. The serpent was more subtle. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The natural characteristics of the serpent were in keeping with the devil's own moral characteristics, his own moral nature, we might say. And so it was a suitable choice for his purpose of entering into the Garden of Eden, which was to deceive Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, and through her to tempt Adam to do the exact same thing. Now, Satan was being subtle. He was being crafty. And his craftiness is seen here by taking an indirect approach and going not directly to Adam, but to Eve. The mandate, you see, to guard the garden was given directly not to Eve, but to Adam. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God put the man into the Garden of Eden that he planted, Genesis 2:15. And he commanded him to guard it, Genesis 2:15. Now that mandate to guard the garden was not given directly to Eve, but to Adam. And also, the mandate not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not given directly to Eve, but to Adam. Now if you look at the narrative again that we just read, beginning in Genesis 2:15, on into chapter 3, Eve was not even created until after God gave that mandate to Adam, back in verses 16 and 17, Genesis 2:16 and 17. Now, of course, Eve could have and should have also guarded the Garden of Eden, and she, of course, was not supposed to eat from the forbidden fruit either, but those two mandates were not given directly to her, but to Adam, and that's the point. The devil wants Adam to sin and not just Eve, because Adam and not Eve is the representative head of all humanity. Adam was the head of the covenant of works, as we noted last Sunday, and as such, he's the one who represented all humanity. Now, Eve sinned, if I can express it another way, maybe a little more concretely. Eve sinned. She sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, but her sin affected only herself. It did not affect us. The sin of Eve had no effect on us. Eve's sin was not imputed to us. Adam's sin was. His sin affected not only him, but us. His sin was imputed to us. When Adam sinned, we sinned. We sinned in Adam and fell with him in his first transgression. So Satan was using Eve to get to Adam. Adam's fall into sin brought about the fall of the human race. Satan was using Eve to get to Adam, and he took an indirect approach so as not to directly face the one whom God had directly charged to guard the Garden of Eden from the evil one, the unclean intruder who would defile the holy realm, the sacred garden. Eden was a holy realm, by blaspheming the name of the Lord, which is what the serpent does here. Adam had been commissioned by God to speak forth the word of God in conflict with the serpent. God gave Adam his word when God spoke to him in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And he was commissioned by God to speak that word of God in conflict with the serpent. God invested Adam with the authority and charged him with the task of rebuking and repulsing the serpent in the name of the Lord. That's what he was supposed to do. Adam, we can put it this way, was a warrior figure. He was a priest king, as we noted in previous sermons, but he was a warrior priest king who was destined to enter into combat with the archenemy of God, into judicial combat with the archenemy of God, and to vanquish him in the name of God. Adam's role, in other words, was to judge the serpent. Now, the serpent, Satan, is a fallen angel, and it is the role and destiny of man to judge angels, as Paul says, and that was so from the very beginning. Adam's role was to judge this fallen angel. He was created to be the instrument through which God would execute final judgment on the devil and cast Satan and his angels into the lake of fire. That's what Adam was destined to be, the instrument through which God would bring about that final judgment on them. Now, Eve, as the image of God, also had authority over Satan to resist him and to rebuke him in the name of the Lord, and that's what she was supposed to do. But she wasn't the one who was directly charged with that task. Adam was, and that appears to be the reason why the serpent approached Eve and not Adam. The serpent took an indirect approach. He went to Eve and not Adam. And the serpent deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit, and through her, he tempted Adam to do the same. Now, when Satan entered the serpent and came into the garden, Adam and Eve were brought into direct conflict with the arch enemy of God, the anti-Lord, Satan, the devil. And that conflict was planned and purposed and executed by God as the crisis event in man's probationary test. The conflict with the serpent that God brought them into in Genesis 3 was planned by God from all eternity. It was purposed by him. And it was executed by him in his works of providence as the crisis event in man's probationary test. Now, I explained last Sunday what that probationary test was. And Adam and Eve, when they are brought into the conflict, this conflict with the serpent, were supposed to overcome the tempter. They were supposed to overcome his temptation and conquer the evil one. That was what they were supposed to do. And had they conquered the evil one, they would have been granted to eat from the tree of life, which was in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus said, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life is for conquerors. It's for overcomers. It's for those who have overcome or conquered the evil one. And that's what is in view in Revelation 2:7, as we're going to see. Had Adam and Eve done that, had they overcome him and conquered the evil one, they would have been granted permission to eat from the tree of life as what? As a reward for successful probation. As a reward for successful probation. Now remember, as we've noted previously, the tree of life symbolized the blessing sanction of the covenant of works. God entered into a covenant of works with man. He promised him eternal life upon successful probation. And the tree of life symbolized that blessing sanction of the covenant of works, which God promised two covenant keepers. Covenants are legal transactions with sanctions. Sanctions are future consequences for breaking the covenant or keeping the covenant. Blessings are promised to covenant keepers. Curses are threatened to covenant breakers. And the sanctions of the covenant of works were simply life and death. Life in its ultimate sense, consummate life, glorified eternal life in heaven, the highest heaven, is the blessing sanction. But death in its ultimate sense, consummate death, eternal death, damnation, was the curse sanction in the covenant of works. And in the covenant of works, then, God set before Adam life and death, blessing and curse, and ordered him to choose life by means of overcoming the tempter, conquering him, by means of obedience to the word of God, which God had entrusted to him. So the blessing sanction life was symbolized by the tree of life, representing for Adam the hope of glory, the hope of glorification. But the curse sanction death was linked to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, representing, don't miss this point, here's the symbolism, here's the significance of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does it symbolize? What does it represent? As the probation tree, here's what it represents. It represents the final judgment. It represents the final judgment on the evil one who was to be judged by Adam in this judicial combat with the evil one, as the evil one, and cast into the lake of fire, which is his final judgment. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents that, the final judgment of the evil one and the angels who fell with him and those who are aligned with him against the Lord God. So the probationary event that God designed to test Adam's obedience in the covenant of works was tethered to that tree, the probation tree, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if he eats from that tree, he will surely die. Death was the curse sanction of the covenant, eternal death, damnation, the lake of fire. So the two sanctions in the covenant of works point forward to the end of the world, the consummation. And they point forward to the final judgment at the end of the world. And in that final judgment, there are only two eternal estates, heaven and hell. And we noted last Sunday that as an example of this, we can use the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, let me read to you these words again from Matthew chapter 25 and listen very carefully to how Jesus put this. Jesus said in Matthew 25 that at the end of the world, all nations will be gathered before his throne. This is the judgment. This is the final judgment. This is the consummation. At the end of the world, all nations will be gathered before his throne, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left, and he will say to the sheep, now listen very carefully again to these words, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to the goats he will say, and listen very carefully to how he puts this, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared not for you, but prepared for the devil and his angels. The kingdom of heaven, which is the realm of glory, the highest heaven, was prepared for man from the foundation of the world. And had Adam obeyed in his probationary test and overcome the tempter and conquered the evil one, that's what he would have received for himself as his reward and for all humanity whom he represented in that event. The eternal fire of hell, however, was not made for man, but for Satan and the fallen angels. Jesus again said, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, here's what I want you to see. Man's conflict with the serpent, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5. Man's conflict with the serpent. Had he overcome the tempter and conquered the devil, would have brought about those two things. First of all, it would have brought man into his final eternal estate that God prepared for him from the foundation of the world. He would have inherited the kingdom of glory, the highest heaven. That's the first thing it would have accomplished by a successful probation. The second thing, though, is this. It would have brought the devil and his angels into their final eternal estate that God prepared for them the eternal fires of hell. Now, to put it in other words, the purpose of this probationary test, this conflict with the devil, was to bring about the consummation of all things. It was to bring about the end of the world, the consummation of the world, in which both men and angels would be brought before the throne of God for their final judgment. Both men and angels would be brought into their final estates at the final judgment. God created man in his own image, after his own likeness, put him in the Garden of Eden in order to bring that man into conflict with the serpent in this probationary test, in order to achieve this end goal. Here's the ultimate end goal in view, the consummation of the world, through the perfect obedience of Adam as the federal head of humanity. That was God's plan from all eternity. Now, when you read Genesis 3 and you discover that Adam and Eve did not overcome the tempter, they did not conquer the evil one, they rather listened to the voice of the serpent, rejected the word of God, and in rebellion against God, aligning themselves with the evil one, eating the forbidden fruit, falling into sin, plunging themselves into sin, coming under the curse sanction of the covenant of works, when we read that, we are not to think that God's plan miserably failed, that God's eternal plan failed. Now, why ought we not to think that? Well, the fall of Adam and Eve in this probationary event was also part of God's eternal plan. It's not that God had a plan A, it didn't work too well, so he goes to plan B. Not at all. This is all part of God's eternal plan. Now, Satan, no doubt, thought that his conflict with man in the garden was a total victory for him. And it most certainly was not a victory for Satan, because immediately after the fall, the Lord our God appears in the Garden of Eden to pronounce judgment. And he pronounces the ultimate curse on the devil. In Genesis 3, verse 8, the Lord, immediately after the fall, appears in the garden as the final judge to pronounce judgment, which is what he does. And as we are told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God appears immediately after the fall as judge, and Adam and Eve are afraid of his judgment, so they hide from him. Now, instead of casting Adam and Eve into the lake of fire, which is what they deserved, because as covenant breakers, they came under the judicial curse of the covenant, instead of casting Adam and Eve into the lake of fire, God delivered them from Satan's dominion. And he promised to send a redeemer to do what? To execute the final judgment on Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as we've noted, as this new Adam, promised by God initially in Genesis 3:15, is a warrior, priest, king, who was destined to enter into judicial combat with the serpent and vanquish him in the name of the Lord, and to bring about the final judgment of the whole world, angels and men. Christ came to judge the serpent. He came to destroy the devil. And we read this earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, referring to the eternal Son of God, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. That's what Christ came to do. He came to destroy the devil. He came to do what Adam the first failed to do, to accomplish a successful probation under a covenant of works. Christ, as the new Adam, when he came from heaven to earth and became a man, was born of the Virgin Mary, he was under probation in a covenant of works, and he came to accomplish a successful probation in order to bring about two things: to bring sinners who were represented by him into the eternal state of glory, to deliver them from the curse of the covenant of works, and to bring them into an eternal state of glory, the blessing sanctioned, promised in the covenant. But also, Christ, by his death, we just saw it, through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. He not only died to save us, he died to destroy the devil. He died to destroy Satan. He not only died to bring us into a final estate of glory, he died to bring Satan into a final eternal estate of damnation. Christ died to achieve that purpose. And he did so by a successful probation. By his successful probation, he has brought Satan and his angels and all who are in his kingdom. He has accomplished what will be their final judgment, the eternal state of damnation. Now, that was God's eternal plan. That was part of God's eternal plan before the foundation of the world. And before God had entered into a covenant of works with Adam, the persons of the Trinity had entered into an eternal covenant to accomplish this plan in the fullness of time. Now, that covenant that the Father made with the Son, that the Son would be sent by the Father and become a servant, obedient to the point of death, to bring about the destruction of Satan and the salvation of the people whom he represented, that plan, that eternal plan, is revealed in Scripture for the very first time in Genesis 3:15. If you look down in chapter 3 of Genesis, if you're still there, you'll see that the Lord pronounces this curse on the serpent. He pronounces a final curse on the serpent in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." But then in verse 15, the Lord pronounces not only a consummate judgment on the serpent by which his head would be crushed, but also redemption for sinners. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." You see, the woman had entered into an alliance with Satan. And because of her fall, she was at enmity with God. The fallen mind is at enmity with God. And God here promises sovereignly to redirect her enmity, which was toward him, toward the serpent. He regenerates her and brings her, delivers her from the enslaving bondage of sin. God redeems her. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, that's the first announcement of God's eternal plan of redemption for man through a successful probation of a new Adam who brings about not only our salvation, but will execute the final judgment on Satan and the angels and those who are in his kingdom. Now, I want you to go in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 12. And I want to read a few verses here from Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1, which gives us a divinely inspired commentary on Genesis chapter 3 and shows us how this God's eternal plan of redemption will be unfolded in time and has been unfolded in time and accomplished in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ, who is the offspring of the woman who came to crush the head of the serpent. Now look at what happens in Revelation chapter 12. And bear in mind this theme of conflict with the serpent, being brought into conflict with the serpent. Adam and Eve were brought into conflict with the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Christ, as the new Adam, was brought into conflict with the serpent and overcame him. He overcame his temptation, Matthew 4, Luke 4. He conquered him, ultimately, definitively on the cross. He crushed the head of the serpent. But there's also this ongoing conflict with the serpent that will continue for the rest of the woman's offspring. The offspring of the woman definitively conquers the serpent, but the serpent continues to persecute and attack the rest of her offspring. But they, too, have victory over him. And here's how. Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. Here's the enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. She gave birth to a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, that's the ascension, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. And he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, the ascension of the son of the woman, who was to rule the world with a rod of iron, coincides with the defeat of the dragon, who is subsequently cast out of heaven. Verse 8, and he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. Now, notice this, again, You very clearly have commentary on Genesis 3. That ancient serpent, Genesis 3:1, who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, the brothers, who are accused by Satan, these are the followers of Christ, the believers in Christ, and they have conquered him in conflict with the serpent. They, too, have conquered him. How so? By making a successful probation themselves? No. But because Christ has done that for us. How did he do that? By his obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. By the pouring out of his blood on the cross. That's how we conquer. Look at verse 11. They have conquered him how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. That's how we overcome the tempter. That's how we conquer. And to those who conquer, Christ promised, I will grant that you eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It is only by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have victory over Satan, and there is no other way to gain that victory. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen.